Explanation 7. Doing and Believing. If we are to entertain the belief that God is the good we do, it would behoove us to be clear not only about what we mean by good, but what we mean by do. For example, is thinking doing? People could disagree. Doing anything? Nah, just thinking. Or, doing anything? Yes, I'm thinking. Both make sense. And how about talking? Does talking do anything? One wants to say sometimes yes and sometimes no. Here are some more questions. Are involuntary actions like breathing, digesting, or beating our hearts things we do? And what about deeply habitual actions like stirring our coffee clockwise, or reflexive ones like scratching an itch, or snoring, or laughing? And what about deliberate inactions, like permitting or waiting? Or opposite to these, actions we don't want to take but are compelled to by law, or in order to obviate a threat to our lives? In all these cases, questions of intention come to the fore, and these lead naturally to questions of responsibility. Then, too, shall we distinguish between doings that have effects on living creatures and doings that do not? Kicking a dog is surely different to kicking a ball. The subject is complex. In order to clarify what I mean by doing, in an ethical moral sense, I shall have to take positions on all of these questions rather more rapidly than philosophers would like. Starting with the last proposition. Only if an action has an effect on a living creature, including the doer, can it be judged good or bad. If one inanimate object affects another inanimate object, if a lifeless meteor crashes into a barren moon, say, then good and bad do not arise. Disrespectful things done to corpses have bad effects only upon the doers and witnesses, not the corpses. If an action is involuntary or accidental, that is, not intended by the actor, then it has much reduced or no ethical import, as Aquinas argued and as modern law inscribes, except if an unintended action does affect living creatures negatively. For then we are obliged to seek ways to bring such actions under intentional control, and or to find a way to reduce their consequences or chances of happening again. Many of the things we do habitually can have ethical import. This is because of the first instance of choosing to do X implies a degree of will on the part of the doer and a degree of control remaining thereafter, even if it is not complete. The same applies to actions taken on orders from above, as when we are part of a bureaucracy or firm. Standard procedures, rules and orders never fully justify the actions they command, nor are they fully responsible for them. There is always a remainder, often a critical remainder, which requires that we be individually aware of the larger purposes and consequences of our actions. This awareness calls upon us to decide each time whether or not to follow the standard procedure, whether or not to apply a rule or carry out an order. If an internal change of state occurs that has no external effects, like a not acted upon change of heart, then it is not a doing at all. This is not to say that changes of heart are unreal or unimportant, just that they have, as yet, not done anything to or for anyone or anything else. In sum, then, to do something with ethical import is to move, act, behave, speak, gesture, or communicate in a way that affects the quality of life, thought, or actions of another person, sentient being, or living creature, not excluding oneself. On this definition, a belief held but not acted on, a thought had but not communicated, a dream dreamed but not told, an intention felt but not realized, a plan conceived but not executed, an understanding reached but not applied, is not a doing until and unless it has an impact on a life. Until then, it is not subject to ethical judgment. Not all religions or philosophies would agree. The idea that unexpressed thoughts are neither good nor bad is more Judaic than Christian or Muslim. Say the latter too, God knows what you are thinking. He is affected by it, and it therefore matters what you think or dream, even if you never act upon that thought or communicate that dream to someone else. Besides, even if God did not know, you would. Judaism tends to take a more pragmatic position, as does post-Enlightenment common law. To wit, while it's better to think good thoughts than bad ones, because they will probably lead to better actions, the privacy of the imagination is absolute. Besides, any attempt to censure or constrain bad thoughts will only increase their charm, not to mention damage open discourse. Contra the Pauline and Lutheran tradition in Christianity, conduct is what counts. No harm is done then, and no good either, even to the thinker or dreamer, until his or her life is affected, or someone else's is. In this, the theology of theopraxy concurs. God increases life at the involuntary expense of none. Thus, again, God is the good we do, not the good we once did, see done, or imagine doing, unless the good we once did, for example, create a charity organization, continues to do good, like distribute aid to the needy. Unless the good we see done inspires us to do more, or the good we imagine doing results in our taking action. It may be in our imaginations that God is conceived in various ways, and in mere words that God is discussed. But it is as our doings unto others, and sometimes just unto ourselves, that God is materialized, enacted, and performed into being. It follows that unless and until something good is being done because of them, none of these words about faith and philosophy, nor your reading of them, nor any rote ritual practice, be it prayer, ablution, visiting Mecca, reading the Bible, or meditating for hours on end, none of these make differences to bringing God into being. For all this, we cannot erase the fact that actions are based on beliefs and vice versa. We cannot, and I do not argue, that changing beliefs will not result in actions that are better or worse. Complicating the picture for those who would emphasize belief or faith over behavior or works is the fact that not all beliefs are known by their believers to be beliefs. Many strongly held beliefs fly below the radar of consciousness. Indeed, one often has to be exposed to strange and contrary beliefs in order to realize that one holds certain beliefs at all. For example, one might have to meet a happily married and perfectly healthy couple who long ago decided not to have children in order to realize that having children really is a choice that depends on what one believes about the charms and benefits of family life, about the merits of population growth, about the duty we have or don't have to provide grandchildren to our parents, to carry on the family name, and so on. Add to this that much of what happens to us we bring upon ourselves. This as people and nature respond to how we have happened to them. We're not in complete control, of course, nor is everything that happens to us what we deserve or would prefer. But in the long run, cumulatively, and within the parameters of our time and culture, and accident of birth, we do indeed reap what we sow. I mention it because in this sowing and reaping process, beliefs play a large role, and false or dispiriting beliefs play an even larger one, whether or not we know that we hold them. For example, believe that people of group X are basically untrustworthy, and sooner or later some individuals in that group will be happy to justify that belief for you, if only in response to the way you behave towards them. Lie because you believe that protecting feelings is more important than telling the truth, and you will be lied to in order to protect your feelings. Believe that capitalists are thieves or that managers are fools, and in spite of your best efforts, even your own skill, you will likely be a lowly worker all your life, chafing at the unfairness of the system and idolizing honest labor. Or you might become a leftist professor. One more example, more generalizable than you might think at first. Many older people, on beginning to lose their hearing, believe that standards of clarity of speech are declining. Shouting and forcing others to shout, missing a great deal of what is being said and denying it, enjoying the extra attention and not being dissatisfied, in fact, with the quietness they live in, and the fact that they can now indulge their long-term preference for speaking at other people rather than listening to them, the quality of their lives slowly deteriorates. Friends melt away, family members withdraw, information stops coming in, conversations dry up rather than flow, turning into simple proclamations and instructions. Boredom ensues, and loneliness, together with the withering belief that, quote, no one has anything interesting to say anymore, which is now true in their experience. And all this because they would rather not admit that they are older now and should be wearing hearing aids. In sum, we often hold on to beliefs long after they have lost the capacity to engender happiness, other people's happiness or our own. We also hold on to beliefs long after they have been discredited by facts that we accept as facts. Why? Well, for several reasons. Because we think that acquiring new beliefs would be too difficult intellectually. Because we think it would show others that we were wrong all along, and we're loath to go around apologizing or explaining. Because a new belief would cause havoc among other beliefs that we hold and that are still workable. Because we judge it socially ill-advised to break rank with a community whose members hold those beliefs, or apparently hold them, for they too might be holding those beliefs for membership or profit-seeking reasons. But just as often as any of these, it is because we do not realize that our behavior is based on beliefs at all, much less false or dispiriting ones. And rarely do we notice how many of the beliefs we hold engender the very actions on our part that keep them necessary. If certain beliefs bring about the very realities that justify them, we are fortunate that some beliefs are inspiriting and life-promoting. Perhaps the most important of these beliefs is the belief in the inherent dignity and equal worth of all human beings. In the Declaration of Independence, to choose one prominent example, Thomas Jefferson called this belief self-evidently true, rather than commanded. This was brave, given how few people, then as now, acted as though it were true at all, that all people were created equal. But that, of course, was exactly the point. Jefferson was trying to make true by commitment what was not true in fact, or by default. Commit yourself to thinking others as worthy, he knew, and they will endeavor to deserve your high opinion. Trust them, and they will labor to prove your trust justified. Be kind, and you will likely receive kindness. Tell the truth, and you will more likely hear the truth. This evocation process is hardly mechanical, of course, hardly sure to work every time. One must expect disappointments. But there is no other method for increasing the general good in the long run than the steadfast application of the belief in other people's capacities, as well as your own, belief in their inherent worth, as well as your own, belief in the genuineness of their desire to do good, as well as your own. Before we have ever discovered whether a man has worth in him or not, wrote Felix Adler, the moral law enjoins us to ascribe it to him, to treat him as though he had it, to see in him the light of the possibilities which has never made good and which he never wholly will make good. By the same token, by the same process of evocation, no authority is sweeter than the authority people freely give to you, because they judge that you judge well, because you bring out the best in them, because they cannot bear that you would not have that authority. This is truly moral authority. Many people have it to some degree. Properly understood, God has it fully. Explanations 8. Theological hyperbole. In the most vivid imagery they can muster, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam alike portray God as infallible in wisdom and absolute in power. Given how little objective evidence there is that God is either, much less both, we might go straight to the obvious question. Why the hyperbole? One purpose surely is to impress children. This on the analogy of God being like or quite unlike their natural fathers, wise and powerful, but infinitely more so. Later on in life, God might be seen as a king, but again as an ideal king, indeed as the king of kings. All this Freud pointed out. But when in maturity faith seeks evidence, theological hyperbole serves a different purpose, and one less easy to criticize. What happens when we want to believe that God is infallibly wise and powerful, we should ask? This. We proceed to marshal the evidence. We apply our most helpful explanations to God's every move. We direct our attention to seeing signs of God's wisdom and power everywhere. We seek not falsification, but verification. We come to interpret all events as willed by God, no matter how dispiriting or disastrous these events are, or if not willed by God, then at least permitted by Him as part of the greater and an ultimately good plan. Beliefs like this have many consequences. For one, they lend a certain circularity to reasoning about ethics. And for another, they support fatalism and passivity. Score 2 for atheists. But there is another consequence that both believers and unbelievers tend to overlook, and which is to the good. Namely, that paying attention to anything, in and of itself, magnifies its object. Examine any little thing long enough and carefully enough, a fly's wing, a simple decision, the wording of a biblical passage, and it will become immense, a world unto itself. Likewise, attention to God's wisdom and power magnifies its object, which needs magnification precisely because it is the youngest and weakest force in the universe, namely, the force of the good. As though in acknowledgement, wisdom through the ages has countenanced considerable hyperbole about God. In his Guide for the Perplexed, for example, the 12th century religious philosopher Moses Maimonides argued that God, in his infinite wisdom, gave different levels of understanding of himself to different kinds of people according to their intellectual abilities. The young and ignorant need the hyperbole, he said. The old and learned do not, or at least not hyperbole of the same kind. Important religious texts, like the Bible, should therefore be read at several levels, from the literal level at the bottom, through the symbolic and the allegorical in the middle, to the mystical at the top. Maimonides would not agree, however, to our explanation of his otherwise accurate observation. The explanation, that is, that says that most people know at some level that in daily life God's power is so weak and his wisdom so hard to come by that they need all the amplification they can get. Maimonides would not agree that interpretations of Scripture by people like himself have the same magnification effects upon the actions of God in the minds of intellectuals as colorful stories, plays, rites, and sayings do that illustrate God's power and wisdom to the hoi polloi. For Maimonides, as for devout conventional believers, it would be laughable, if not dangerous, to think of God as weak and in need of our sustenance. And as for God's wisdom, the good rabbi would find it ridiculous to assert that God had anything to learn from us. Let us call ourselves more informed on this score. Should we now join the atheists in mocking religious faith? Can we now disregard God? No. And no again. Although we might disregard God for several reasons, the one reason we ought not to disregard God is because we believe that God is actually weak and so can't punish us, reward us, move mountains, part oceans, and so forth. On the contrary, on the metaphor of God's being a young and tender being, God's weakness ought to call out to us. All the more should it call out to us because God is truly, and not just metaphorically, good. That is why, to speak metaphorically again, we need to pay attention to God's slightest inclination, to God's every yearning. In short, God, the Word, denotes not the oldest and strongest, but the youngest and weakest force in the universe, namely the force of the good, which is a force exerted exclusively by us. 2,000 years ago, a small group of Jews began celebrating the birth of a certain child in Bethlehem 100 years earlier. A child who was already one with God, who was, they soon said, God come to earth. Of course, Jews of the time imagined every newborn child to be blessed by God and potentially the Savior, just as they do today. But ignore this for now. The intuition, the implicit message, was as easily overlooked then as it is today. First, that God is incapable of doing harm. Second, that God is ours to cherish, not fear. Let us admit that theological hyperbole has helped enlarge God's influence. We ought to be happy, but we cannot be entirely. Today, perhaps more than ever, theological hyperbole must be questioned, and this for two reasons. First is the license such hyperbole has long given to brutality. I mean the wars, crusades, pogroms, inquisitions, scapegoatings, repressions, invasions, genocides, and bombings that have been carried out in God or Allah's name, and because the Bible or Quran seems to legitimize them. So involuntary has been the suffering, and so enormous the cost to innocent life, that only a hyperbolically fierce, partisan, and let us note, male God could possibly be thought to support them, let alone will them. There is no room in the coming world for wars fought for God or against infidels, unless they are wars against ignorance, disease, and poverty. The second reason theological hyperbole must be questioned, even hyperbole as well-intentioned and lovely as that which echoes from prayer books and hymnals, is because over the last few centuries, certainly, it has provoked as much atheism as faith. No thinking person can believe in God's simultaneous omniscience, omnipotence, and omnibenevolence. As many have observed, at least one of these attributes, if not all three, has to be less than absolute if the suffering of the innocent is to be explained. Doctrinal demand for complete trust in God, even when his ways, quote, contravene our deepest moral intuitions, breeds faith that is simply submission, or atheism that is simply arrogance, leaving thoughtful believers everywhere to wonder whether or what they actually believe. Theological problems like the problem of evil just mentioned, and to which we will turn our attention in arguments 7 through 16, cannot be resolved by applying more hyperbole yet, as when theists, faced by the contradiction so relished by atheists, declare, God is beyond human understanding, and then feel vindicated, as though the very difficulty or absurdity of their faith was proof of its worthiness. We must imagine instead, I suggest, that God does not want us to sacrifice our trust in logic, law, observation, or rationality, that God does not want us to give up hope for earthly justice. We must imagine God benevolent, permitting more personification. We must imagine God wanting more from us, surprising us, being open to the future with us, and being worthy of our unqualified devotion. By dropping the, quote, requirement that God also be the all-powerful, all-knowing, and unknowable creator of the universe, the theology of theopraxy offers contact with a God that, or a God who, does not have contradiction at the base of his existence. by removing from our image of God, or rather by refraining from attributing to God, everything that terrifies, everything that explains the indifference of stones and the evil in men's hearts, we are offered contact with a God beyond rebuke. This God, this hand-cupped flame, this whisper that will not be silenced, this gentle lifting force, this child of humaneness, this sacred activity, is second to none. Set metaphors aside. Here is God as God simply and truly is, all goodness indeed, all the good we do. A modest God compared to the Bible's? Yes. A minimalist God? Yes. A remnant? In a way. But the true God at last, and wonderful enough. Explanations 9. The weakest force. The previous chapter used several familiar metaphors for God. Except for force, they were human, personal, biblical. Here I should like to offer a more scientific metaphor, or rather analogy, one that helps us visualize how the youngest and weakest force in the universe, the force of the good, can effectively be omnipresent, but limited. Consider gravity. Gravity is the most universal and reliable physical force we have discovered. It permeates every pore of the universe. It forms gravitational fields. It causes agglomerations of mass. It bends trajectories. But for all its pervasiveness and lawfulness, gravity is limited in several ways. For one, gravity never repulses. It is limited to attracting, bringing masses closer together, which is only one of two possible directions. There's no such thing as anti-gravity, as far as we know. For another, gravity exerts itself only along the line connecting the centers of mass of any two objects, and not in any one of indefinite numbers of other spatial directions, or in rotations. Another, the strength of the force of gravity between any two masses is finite, and it changes at a rate that depends rigidly on the changing distance between the masses. And one more. As physical forces go, gravity is rather weak, at least here on Earth. Although gravity can't be turned off or screened, it is easy to work around it by deploying the mechanisms of engineering structures, flotations, ballistics, and flight. Now let's make the analogy. In everyday life, the force of gravity attracts things downwards, towards the center of the Earth. This makes the experience of seeing things fall quite common. Then, too, there is no fear more primitive than the fear of falling, and no feeling more familiar than the tug on our bodies and limbs that we call weight. Flying, walking, jumping, crawling, dancing, or swimming, all living creatures seek to avoid sinking down. Why? Because being down for very long means sickness and death. Up, in general, means good, and high is usually better than low. Who wants to have a heavy heart? Our language is soaked through with examples of this natural assignation of meaning through physical metaphor. It is in this frame of mind that we can think of the force of the good, the force that God exerts, as an attractive force, upward. God exerts a lifting, a lofting force, drawing us upward. Like earthly gravity, this upward force is rarely strong. It is a force as gentle as it is persistent, and as easy to frustrate and deflect as a helium party balloon. And it applies itself everywhere someone is making a choice that is good and acting upon it. Because the force of the good is weak, it is not God, according to the theology of theopraxy, who causes tornadoes, floods, conflagrations, or earthquakes. God wields no mighty hammer. But it is God who steadily defeats our weariness, who helps us pick up the pieces and build again more firmly or flexibly. It is also God who, as it were, suggests weather forecasting, seismic testing, insurance, and having a National Guard. Because the force of the good is weak, it is not God who causes or permits gross injustices for reasons we can never understand. After an injustice has been done, however, it is the gentle force of the good that makes us want to go on living justly nonetheless. God does not cause sickness, but helps us heal. God does not lose our sheep, but helps us find them. God does not guide bullets, but dissuades us from shooting. God entreats us to prefer forgiveness to revenge and forgetting to painful memory. He leadeth us beside still waters. He walks in the garden after the heat of the day. God is a gentle, one-way force, making comeback kids of us all, slap-down balloons. There's a wonderful story, a joke actually, which speaks to the point. A man of great faith moved into a house in a neighborhood prone to flooding from a nearby river. One day, the river flooded its banks and began to fill the streets. Neighbors urged him to leave, but he declaimed, "Have no fear, the good Lord will take care of me." The floodwaters rose. Police arrived in a boat and urged him to come aboard, but he refused, declaiming again that God would take care of him. The floodwaters rose even higher until at last he was on the roof. A National Guard helicopter arrived. Hovering over his house, it dropped a ladder, and a crewman shouted for him to take the last opportunity. Again, the man refused, putting his faith in God. Eventually, the waters swept him away to his death. Upon arrival at the pearly gates, the man petitioned to see God. Petition granted, and head bowed, he tremblingly asked, "Heavenly Father, I was faithful to you and loved life. I put myself in your hands. Why did you do nothing and let me die?" And God replied, "Do nothing, my son? What are you talking about? I sent you caring neighbors. I sent you a boat. I even sent you a helicopter." Explanations 10. Persons and Deeds. When God is good doing, God manifests himself not as a spirit hovering over individual human beings, nor as a spirit dwelling within them, but as the substance and character of certain human acts. Neither you nor I as a whole, as persons or creatures, are God, even when you and I are doing good. Why? Because, for one, we are not wholly the good we do. We are also the bad we do, and everything else we do too, from digesting food to sorting socks to fantasizing revenge. We are neither coterminous with God nor part of God. To first approximation, one might say that God is part of us, the part that does good. Strictly speaking, however, God is not that either. God is good, freely being done by us, as we do it, and as it flows from what we did. God is the deed, not the doer. God is the flame, not the match. The gesture, not the arm. When you witness someone doing something of significant and surprising goodness, then don't say to yourself, "That person is divine," or even, "That person is good." Say to yourself, "There's God in action," and consider it practice. For after a while, even the smallest decency will provide the same evidence, the same feeling, and you will see God everywhere, in and as every genuine smile, every ungrudging service, every smallest charity, every well-designed thing, every minute of peace. Then and there you will see God being spun in evanescent threads all around you, and that moment will become as a Sabbath day. What do we mean, anyway, when we say, as we do all the time, that this or that person is good? We could be saying one of two things. We could be saying that they are especially effective, accurate, or efficient in some activity. They are good baseball players, say, or good cooks, good artists, drivers, marksmen, or teachers. This is good in the sense of being skilled at some practice, ethical or not, which has conventional criteria of excellence. Thus, one could be a good hitman for the mafia, a good terrorist, and so on. We could also, or alternatively, be saying that the person is good morally, good ethically. This would evidence itself in many kinds of practice too, but not all. One could never be a good hitman, for example, or a good thief. The skill component remains, however, because saying that someone is a good person is saying that they are skilled at doing good, i.e., at preserving, promoting, and honoring all forms of life in everything they do and whatever they do. They are, in a way, doubly good. An easy and commonsensical distinction, this. But note that our judgment in both cases depends continually on the evidence of deeds. A good concert pianist might be forgiven one or two off performances before she is no longer a good concert pianist, but no more than one or two. A good baseball batter is as good as his current batting average. Similarly, to say of a person that they are good, ethically and morally, can only mean that he or she has an above-average batting average at doing good, that his or her decisions and actions are supportive of life, more often than most people's are, or would have been in the same circumstances. Note, too, that in both versions of good, it is actually the deeds that are meritorious, whether they are home runs, flawless musical performances, or acts of compassion. It is the deeds whose light, as it were, shines or reflects well upon their doers. The same is true of all virtues. In the end, it's their performance that proves their possession. So even when we feel most comfortable praising people as good, we see upon closer inspection that it is what they did that we are praising, and not what they are. Good doing is episodic. In the theology of theopraxy, so is God. Do you recall this creditable piece of Christian moral advice? Love the sinner, hate the sin? It would seem to disagree with our analysis, but it does not. Here's its wisdom. We are to love freely chosen good deeds, i.e. God. We are to hate freely chosen bad ones, i.e. sin or the devil. We are to love people, however, as steadily, patiently, and unreservedly as we can, because people, those long-lived engines of action, are capable of good deeds and bad deeds both. And when loved steadily, patiently, and unreservedly, are more likely to perform good ones. Explanations 11. On Being Wanted. At some time or another, most children will want to hear the story of their births, how it happened, where the family was living, and so on. Above and beyond the colorful details, what they want to hear is that they were wanted, that their birth was cause for celebration. A child who hears from his or her parents that their conception was accidental, or that they were a mistake, has quickly to be reassured that the family was overjoyed to learn that he or she was on the way. Parents might say, "You were a surprise gift from God." To feel that our personal existence was intended, to know that we were welcomed from the beginning, in and for our uniqueness, to be assured that we are on the planet legitimately in the eyes of those already here, and that we were, at least once, of inestimable value to our parents. These are some of the deepest desires we harbor, even into adulthood. I mention them not just to encourage their satisfaction, but to note that Western religion takes it upon itself to extend these desires and their satisfaction beyond the familial arenas in which they arose. It seeks to extend them indefinitely, casting God as the parent and the whole human race, humanity, as the child. It is important to us to feel that God, or the universe, wanted us to be here as individuals, as nations, as a species. One can see this logic at work in the first chapter of Genesis. There, at the end of each day of creation, God judges his work good, very good. but only after creating Adam and Eve does he rest satisfied. We are a culmination. God made the earth and populated it with other living things so that we would have a home. But humans wrote Genesis, of course. On this knowledge, we can ask, does the Genesis story not represent the child in all of us pronouncing the parent good? Good for wanting the world and us to exist. Good for conferring upon us a special legitimacy and authority over the rest of nature. We can see this logic again in the legendic imagery of Christmas, the nativity of Jesus. The Christ child is welcomed by all, including representatives of the animal kingdom, of other nations, that's the three wise men to whom the birth was foretold, and of the cosmos itself, the star over Bethlehem. At the other end of the faith spectrum, we can see the same pattern in the scientists' cosmological anthropic principle, which reports with barely concealed delight that many of the physical constants of the universe, like the ratio of the strength of the nuclear force to the strength of gravity, which is 10 to the 28 to 1, just happen to be precisely the ones that permit star formation and life on Earth. It would seem that the universe, too, wanted us to exist from the beginning. Deism supported. And with few exceptions, cool-headed philosophers agree. Existence is self-evidently better than non-existence, and life better than death. But we can ask, what is this better than, if not a desentimentalized affirmation of life and of self, with reality as whole cast as the good father, mother, cradle of humankind? Congratulations, says the atheist, you've seen through the myth to the truth. The anthropic principle especially proves nothing about God or man. Had the fundamental constants of the universe been different, the universe would have been different. End of story. That we are here to marvel at it all was simply the luck of the draw. Other creatures in other universes with different constants would thank their lucky stars, and universes without creatures at all would just be universes without creatures. And as for existence being better than non-existence, well, all one can conclude from that is that the judge is probably not a potential suicide. The theology of theopraxy asks us to pass up the idea that the cosmos is intrinsically good just because it exists, as well as the more reasonable idea that it is good because without it, neither we nor any other sentient creature would be here to do good. It asks us to pass up these ideas in favor of a more challenging and ultimately truer idea, namely that goodness is something new in the world, and so is God. Because responsibility for good's continuance lies with individual human beings, it follows that God's continuance does too. Atheists mistakenly imagine that disproving the existence of a creator God gets rid of God. It does not. Discrediting the idea that the universe is intrinsically good does not get rid of God either. Nor does presenting evidence of widespread evil, and neither does pointing out the belief that God is Father rather conveniently helps our species feel at home in what is really a vast and indifferent universe. This is because the God that atheists get rid of was a straw God to begin with. Strong words, I know, but according to the theology of theopraxy, the God left standing after the atheists have had their way is finer by far than the God they dismiss. Explanations 12. The real divinity of Jesus. For modern Christians, the question of whether Jesus was wholly human, wholly divine, or somehow both without being half either, remains equivocally answered. For some, Jesus was God himself come to earth, word become flesh. For others, Jesus was God's only begotten Son, distinct in himself and yet joined with God the Father through the Holy Spirit. For Christians of liberal stripe, Jesus was just, quote, a man to whom God gave extraordinary insight eloquence, and courage. A man whose short life God filled with such brilliance and pathos that his teachings, which were also God's teachings, would not soon be forgotten. Jews and Muslims have little trouble with the last formulation. It makes Jesus a prophet who deserves great admiration, but leaves God, and only God, the proper object of worship. The view of the theology of theopraxy on this score is complex. With Hegel, it sees Jesus not only as a remarkable prophet in the Hebrew tradition, but as a pivotal figure in the evolution of the idea of God. For the figure of Jesus Christ begins a fundamental shift away from the idea of man, of humankind, being solely born of God, the Creator, to God also being born of humankind, and thus created. How so? First, we might note that in Genesis, Adam, the first human, is not portrayed as God's child or God's son, but as God's creation. Adam is not the product of insemination, gestation, and birth, nor does he experience boyhood. He is manufactured from inert matter, from dust. God made Adam. God fashioned him and breathed life into him. Eve is made roughly the same way, albeit from the substance of Adam. Moreover, Adam and Eve are thoroughly and recognizably human. Like us, they had no divine powers. Before the fall, they were rather like innocent children. After the fall, like careworn adults. Like us, they made mistakes. Like us, they worked. They had children. They died. In short, Adam and Eve were made by God and in his image, but they were not made of God from his substance. And indeed, throughout the Hebrew Bible, people are people and God is God. The difference between human beings and God could not be greater, nor communication between them more frustrating. Now let us look at the figure of Jesus. Jesus was not made by God and set upon the earth completed. He was, as it was once written and is now believed by conservative Christians, born of God through the human mother, a human mother, and by agency of the Holy Spirit. And he grew up a boy in Galilee. To Jews and later to Muslims, this was heresy. This was the Greek idea of human demi-godhood, illegitimately and unnecessarily imported into Judaism. For Christians, however, Jesus came to represent, to prove, that God and humankind could fuse, and that the conflict of kind between them could be resolved. Jesus was God's only begotten Son. More than a prophet, he was Christ Messiah. More than that, he was God incarnated as a human being. Jesus himself gave grounds for the claim, not just by the miracles he performed, or by the acuteness of his moral insight, which no thoughtful Jew or Muslim would gainsay, but by how he referred to himself, which was usually as the Son of Man, but more than once the Son of God. Certainly, others referred to him as the Son of God many times, and he never denied its appropriateness. The pathos of his death and the wonder of his resurrection seemed to close the case for those who heard the gospel. Jesus was the Son of God, made of the same substance. More than that, he was God in the form of the Son, who along with God in the form of the Father, was made of the substance of God in the form of the Holy Spirit. One need not be a Christian to understand how this belief could spark a new era of faith, retrograde in one sense, but progressive in another. For established now was the possibility of God in human form issuing from God in ethereal form, not just from a God a la Grec, but from the God, the one and only God of the Torah. Here was the Lord God of the universe, a distant and terrifying figure for so long, choosing to be born of man through a woman, choosing to make himself real and vulnerable, as though to see what it is like to be human, but in fact to demonstrate his teachings and thus bring us back to God. God, born of man, a misinterpretation, perhaps, of God born in man, with B-O-R-N-E. But there it was. There was the proposition upon which the fate of Jesus actually turned, the one underlying the more obvious blasphemy of an angry young man with hair and teeth, claiming to be descended from God in a literal way, which would have been dismissed as delusional. In the view of the theology of theopraxy, Jesus' deeper proposition was not that he was the Son of Man or the Son of God, but that he was somehow both, that he represented by example the possibility of the equivalence between God the Son of Man and man the Son of God, where man, capitalized, means humankind, male and female, worthy of honor, and God means the source and judge of all goodness, beauty, and truth. Moreover, as Jesus said more than once, it was not just himself, but all men and all women, all sons of man, who could be sons of God. We can see further that if son of, in biblical metaphor, means created by, or better, emergent from, then the story of Jesus prefigures what the theology of theopraxy today proposes, that humanity, meaning humaneness, decency, and divinity, meaning God, bring each other into being. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, said Jesus. Note the reciprocality. Note the sense of born in or born by, rather than born of. Where Christianity draws the line at Jesus as Christ, the theology of theopraxy asserts that in the myriad of acts of mercy and joy, love and courage the world over, a vast number of men and women before Jesus and since have been signal in the process of humanity, divinity, co-creation. Good people creating God, God creating good people. A vanishingly tiny number of these individuals have had their lives recorded for posterity. We do not know them, even though everything good in our lives depends on what they did. Their memory died with those who served and taught, loved and perished. None were God, no one is God. All, however, bore God into the world by their actions and wove God into the very fabric of our present-day reality. The kingdom of God is among us because of them. Explanations 13. The Kingdom of God and a Prayer. The kingdom of God has established itself already. It is in our midst, as Jesus said. But it is not whole, and it may never be. It has the shape of an archipelago, with islands that rise up and sink down continuously, sometimes connecting each other to form a larger mass, sometimes breaking up into hundreds of smaller pieces or disappearing entirely. The king that rules this archipelago has no permanent palace or throne, but as many temporary ones as there are people who are doing good, knowing they are free to do otherwise. May you live on one of those islands of peace, happiness, and goodwill. May it surround you and be in your heart. May it grow larger and join with others. May it grow over in complexity and variety, order and lifefulness, until the time of your children and beyond. Explanations 14. On Nature's Beauty and Ordinary Goodness. Today again the sun sets over the ocean. Tonight the sky will be dusted with stars. The crickets will sing and the tiger will turn his head. Beautiful. But natural beauty is, after all, just beauty. There is no goodness in it, or evil. It has been said that ancient Greeks worshipped the goodness of beauty, while the Hebrews worshipped the beauty of goodness. But the truth is that only in human works can beauty and goodness be united, so that we may see one in the other. It's a late afternoon on a Sunday. I sit in my front yard on a terrace of stone, which is cupped from the street by a weathered cedar fence covered in ivy. It is fall. The air is fine. Three large oaks twist up into the sky. Their bark is black, and their myriad leaves stand silhouetted against the blue, while the sun turns the trees across the street a brilliant gold. A neighbor rakes his path. Scribe, scribe. A single-engine plane drones across the sky. A car passes. A dog barks, and another answers far away. A snatch of rock and roll escapes from a teenager's car as he slams the door. A mother calls her child to dinner. A leaf falls on my lap. All this is beautiful, too, but beautiful in a different way, and I want to say a better way than the stars. In the form of a painting or a piece of music, a building or a garden, beauty made by humans is more than just beauty. It is the crown of thousands of years of civilization, of law, of peace, and of a certain wisdom in design, both with and against nature. This house in which I write was built, these stones were laid, and these trees were planted more than 50 years ago when the neighborhood was developed. Together with hundreds of homeowners who have lived here, this neighborhood was laid out and constructed and planted and maintained by people who were neither angels nor creative geniuses, but who contained in their professionalism and general decency enough human goodness to make this place and this moment beautiful and good. It did not have to be so. The good they did lives on. And so, while I am deeply interested in the beauty and complexity of nature as such, and while I cannot but help recognize myself, reflected in and prefigured in and related to all forms of life, I am not touched by nature's beauty the way I am touched by the smallest act of genuine human altruism, not as impressed by Mount Everest as I am by our agreement to drive on the right or the left. Because for all its grandeur, nature's beauty is actually the picture and result of 15 billion years of randomness-leavened, micro-scaled automatism. The Milky Way, waves on the beach, the most delicate honeycombs, the Grand Canyon reflected in an eagle's eye, all these things are just cooling gas, computer art, a gigantic screensaver. Human art, on the other hand, and it need not be great, glows with a light that is no longer a simple reflection of the sun and moon. It glows with improbable skill, with love and with longing, as does every life-promoting act and every healing gesture. Human goodness proceeds with a kind of persistence, generosity, and uphillness of which the furious stars know little. All the stronger do their deeds glow when the people who act in this way, let us call them artists of good, imagine they are doing what anyone else would do.